The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis and chapter 27. We are going to make some progress today. You're going to be saying, slow down, Pastor Brian. Come on, take it easy. No, you probably won't. We're going to be reading one of the longer stories within the history of Jacob. And I want us to, maybe you're going to get tired of this too. I want to continually bring you back and have you keep in mind the bigger picture of God's story of redemption. Because if we don't, then this story is going to be reduced to a moral lesson about hard consequences related to lying, which not only isn't the point of the story, but I also think it misrepresents Rebecca and Jacob and what's really going on here. So, the bigger picture, again, what? Genesis 3:15. It has to do with Genesis 3:15, where God said that he would put enmity between two seeds, two lines of people described as the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, which is God's promised offspring that leads to the ultimate offspring, Jesus. And the seed of the serpent, the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve and brought about our greatest problem, separation from God because of sin. And this continues to work and to sabotage God's promised line. That leads to Jesus, who's the only answer to the problem of sin. So let's keep this overarching theme of God's sovereignly working in and through these stories in order to redeem and reconcile us to himself. And yes, of course, there are lessons for sure, but mainly there's a revelation of God sovereignly working his will. And so, yes, we can take away these lessons and apply them, but the revelation of God sovereignly working his will and the bigger lesson for us in that is, oh, he's worthy of our trust. To believe and trust in God and to see how he's in absolute control, that giving us a confidence in him, in our own stories, leading us to worship him and trust him with our lives. That's the big takeaway. So all throughout God's story of redemption, we see him graciously choosing and miraculously providing a promised child in this line that leads to the Messiah. We saw it with Abraham and Sarah. And we saw the same miracle of granting children to the barren womb of Rebecca, granting life and in her case, twins. And to make the point of his electing grace clear, God declared in Genesis 25 that the chosen seed, the seed of the woman, is the younger and not the older. It's Jacob and not Esau. God's the one who chooses. It's not based upon man's will, not based upon man's choice, not according to flesh, not according to tradition of the firstborn heir. God makes it clear that it's his choice, his provision, his grace, which we don't deserve. And we only receive it as a gift of his grace. So this story is much more than a sibling rivalry. It's much more than a lesson for parents to not be like Isaac. And if we're to be really like one of these parents, we should be like Rebecca, who didn't love Jacob for what he could give her, but instead it simply says that she loved him. When we keep these two lines in mind, knowing that there's a God-ordained and inevitable enmity, one that pictures a cosmic battle between God's promise and Satan trying to destroy this promise. Could it be that Rebecca love Jacob because she believed this? Because she's a woman of faith? She heard the oracle of God. In faith, she believed the word of the Lord that said the heir, the line of God's precious promise is going to go through Jacob and not Esau. And because of this, could it be that loving Jacob means that she loved and believed the promise of God? And so there's a contrast here between Isaac and Rebekah. A contrast between the fleshly, worldly, natural preference of Isaac versus Rebekah's faith-filled love of God and his promise. There's a difference between fleshly desires and faith. And when we read the story of Esau selling earlier on in 25, selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, it demonstrates that very difference. Yes, we might learn about self-control, about the wisdom of delayed gratification, but the real intended story was to show the cosmic battle that Esau is a picture of the fleshly line, that there's this struggle between him and Jacob, the line of faith. Jacob might be seen as a trickster who deceives, but really, I think the better picture is to see him as the righteous one. Remember, his name actually, there's a connection with one who is perfect and complete. So to see him as the righteous one, the one who's in the line of faith, that's of course, as a man who is in this line of faith, of course he's going to be doing battle against the seed of the serpent. Of course he's going to be revealing the fleshly sinfulness of the enemy. God's the one who put enmity between these two lines, even though they're twin brothers. So Jacob's not the bad guy in the story. The scriptures didn't conclude, thus Jacob and Esau didn't get along. Oh, how sad. Or Esau was foolish and Jacob was mean. It doesn't say, thus Jacob was wrong for tricking his brother. We should notice that Jacob's actions are not condemned. It's only Esau who's condemned. That's the concluding statement in that Genesis 25 story. He's revealed as the seed of the serpent, the one who despised God's promised offspring. And it's the right way to look at this because this is the conclusion given to us in the book of Hebrews, which says, don't fail to obtain God's grace like unholy Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So, with this in mind, let's think through Genesis 27. And the enmity between flesh and faith, the cosmic battle within God's story of redemption. And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, your word is perfect. It's beautiful in the way it reveals your glory in these stories. That you are sovereign and call us to believe and act in faith. Might we see the bigger picture here, and may it result in us growing in a confident faith, trusting you in our own hard circumstances, knowing that, Lord, you are good. You are in control. You promise good for us. Do that work in our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word, and don't worry, it's not the entire chapter of Genesis 27. We're going to take this little by little in chunks. And actually, we're going to begin with the ending paragraph in Genesis 26, which is, it's really a prologue to this story in 27. It sets the stage, describing Esau as not marrying within the people of God, which is what? That's another revelation of the seed of the serpent. being unlike Abraham, who carefully provided. Remember how he carefully provided a wife for his son Isaac? So let's begin there and see that as a prologue to the story and showing that contrast between Esau and Jacob. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me the delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." This is God's word. You may be seated. Again, like I said, little by little, we're going to work through this. And again, I want you to see the contrasting pairs in this story. Esau is the line of the line that's at enmity with the chosen line of Jacob. But then Jacob is paired with Rebekah and Esau to Isaac. The pair of Isaac and Esau are contrasted with Rebekah and Jacob. And some will look at the story and point the sins of all four characters in this story. That Jacob is a heel grabber, a usurper, a trickster using deception. That Esau is worldly and wild and doesn't value the things of faith. That Rebekah is dishonoring to her husband, deceiving him by hatching a plan to disguise Jacob and deceive her husband into blessing her mama's boy favorite, right? How a lot of people look at this, over the manly son that she doesn't prefer. And then, of course, that Isaac, I think what stands out the most, he disregards the oracle of God. He knows that God has, he probably knew about the soup incident, but even if he doesn't know that, he certainly knows the oracle of God, that God declared Jacob is to be the promised heir. So, yes, there may be some practical applications to learn by looking at it this way. And as helpful and true as those lessons might be, again, I want to emphasize they're not the point of this story. Yes, having favorites, being dishonest, not honoring your husband can lead to family hostility and division. It can lead to great loss and pain, as we do see a result of this story. And so we should strive towards unity, towards respect and honesty. We could take it at that level, and that would be good, and that would be true. But life's not so simple, is it? It's not always so black and white. Rebekah, she reminds me of someone else in Scripture. She reminds me of Abigail. Abigail and Nabal in 1 Samuel. Nabal, who's a fool, who foolishly refuses to provide for David and his men. And he insults David. And he's in danger of David just planning to take revenge and kill him, right? And so Abigail's a good wife, right? Abigail was a good wife, or we might think, some might say, well, was she a bad wife for going around her husband's wishes and preparing the food and apologizing for her foolish husband's behavior? No, she's a good wife. She saved his life. So, are deceptions so black and white that they're always wrong? We don't struggle over the honesty. We don't struggle and say, well, those Hebrew midwives, they were so dishonest. They lied in order to, well, we don't struggle because it was in order to save the baby boys that Pharaoh ordered to be killed. And how can the Bible call the actions of Rahab, actions that mostly had to do with a lie, how is this described as a righteous act of faith? Aren't all lies, all forms of deception wrong? For the most part, yes. I kind of think in that category of anger, right? There's a righteous anger, and then 99% of the anger that we struggle with is just sinful. But there is a distinction in these. So life is not so simple. Christian ethics, they're a really interesting subject. We don't struggle, right? When we think of Christian ethics, we think of, you know, we don't struggle with the Christians hiding the Jews during the Holocaust, lying to the Nazi soldiers who are searching their homes. Even Abraham and later Isaac's lie about their wives being their sister, and I know how I handled it. Yes, I taught that these were these as a sinfulness, a distrust of God to provide. And I tend to think that way. I tend to take it that way because it seems with each incident, it's bringing out decisions made in fear instead of faith. Okay, so that's where I tend to take it. But a lot of people will look at that and say, you know, there's an argument when you understand the culture of that day that they were actually trying to protect their wives, some will argue. That the culture of that day made the brother, the relationship of the brother to his sister, the brother was the responsible one for negotiating a marriage. And so you know the story, she's my sister, right? And we just think, how disgusting. But I suppose another way to look at it would be, you know, when Abraham and Isaac are deceiving them into thinking that they were brothers and not husbands, what were they doing? They're putting themselves into a negotiating position to where they can forever delay a marriage and thus protect their wives. That's true of that day, and that might be the truth there. I tended to take it just because it was emphasized a decision made in fear instead of faith. But it's interesting, isn't it, how we understand the decisions of people. Do we think the best? Do we think the worst? It could be this. So there's another practical lesson, right? One that I continually give to husbands and wives in particular. There are different ways to see the actions of people. Do you assume the worst or the best? With some people, especially a spouse, shouldn't our knee-jerk reaction be for her and not against her? To assume the best instead of so quickly assuming the worst? So, okay, back to our story. With the big picture of God's redemptive story being told here, I think we should see both Rebecca and Jacob in a much better light than many tend to do, especially Rebecca. Rebecca, like Abigail, not dishonoring her husband, really saving him. So yes, going around him, even deceiving him, but it's for his own good. He's acting like a rebellious fool. And she's actually, by doing so, honoring him with a deception that protects him from the terrible potential of blessing the son that God has already clearly said is not the one. And it's no coincidence that Isaac is described. What did we just read? Isaac's described as feeble and blind here. Describing him as being driven by his mouth, motivated by the flesh, by his appetite, instead of his heart and a mind that knows what God has said. The physical description of being old and having dim eyes is a way of saying he's not spiritually discerning here. He's blinded by his fleshly desires here. Okay, let's continue with verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So Rebekah knows the will of God. She knows the promise of God, right? And this is her concern, especially in that her husband is planning to rebel against God. Yes, God will, we can think, well, God's just going to accomplish his will. He doesn't need her to do this. Yes, God will accomplish his will, but her faith is rightly active. She's both walking in line with God's promise, and she's being like Abigail to her foolish Nabal of a husband, Isaac. Yes, it's a deception, but it's not for her own benefit, right? It's not flesh. It's not getting her selfish way. It's meant for good. In the study of Christian ethics, a big question to ask involves motives. Is it self-gain, or is it for God's glory and God's purposes? Even and especially if it leads to your own potential loss, your own potential for loss and suffering. And sometimes it's just not clear. And in that lack of clarity, if your desire is not simply for your own good, but for the good of others, for the restraint of evil and the justice of God, well, these questions can help us discern. And I think of the Christian pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his struggle, his real, I don't know if people realize how much he anguished in his decision whether he should be involved in the plot to assassinate Hitler. He was among some people plotting to do so. And he wrestled deeply with whether this was right or not, whether this was God's will or not, whether God would forgive him if this was something horrible. So, you know, we can think along the lines, can a Christian be involved in resisting the government that God tells us to submit to? How can a Christian not only resist, but be to the extent of murder? The answer is typically obvious, and yet we don't think wrongly of Bonhoeffer, do we? We know the whole story. So after the fact, after knowing what we know, we don't tend to struggle with his decision. Is it to restrain evil? To protect innocent lives? Willing to sacrifice yourself in order to do what's just? Even so, we read Bonhoeffer's story and know that this was no simple or clear decision, that he expressed that he was willing to take responsibility for his actions, even if he was wrong, throwing himself at the mercy of God, that God would forgive him if he were wrong. So motives matter. And not only do I want to think the best of Rebekah, but in a morally difficult situation, I think she's a great example of faith, of love. And can't we discern her motives by her Christ-like willingness to sacrifice for the sake of another, saying, let your curse be on me. son. Only obey my voice. So here's a lesson of faith. Faith seeks to obey the revealed will of God, not for selfish gain or out of pride, but to honor God and sacrificially protect others. And there's clarity in discerning what's right when you're willing to sacrifice yourself for another. And of course, I know people just walk away. Wow, Pastor Brian preached that it's okay to lie. No, careful. We need to be careful, obviously, right? My goal is not to give you justification for deception. But I want us to think more deeply about the glory of God, that acting in faith involves discernment, and it's often at a great cost to ourselves. And Rebecca did pay a great cost. She didn't bear a curse from God, but after this, she never saw Jacob again. She disappears from Genesis until the very end, where it just says that she was buried with Isaac in the burial place that he purchased, right? Machpelah. Okay, so let's read on. Verse 14. So Jacob went and brought the goats to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Jacob is disguised with the clothes and thus the smell of Esau, with a kind of food that Esau would make, certain spices that he probably used that Isaac loved, and then the skins, the goat skins placed on Jacob to make him feel hairy, to resemble his hairy brother Esau. Okay, then at verse 18 we read, so he went in to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've heard some describe this as, you know, we could read this as a little white lie, and that it might be more like, you know, who are you? I am Esau, your firstborn. Not really lying. Esau's your firstborn, and I am, yes, your son. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game. He's in this feeble state, right? He thinks he's going to die and he needs to bless his son. He goes on to live 80 years. Sit up and eat my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Don't you love that blessing? Be a good thing for us to continue in some way doing, right? And yes, this is a hard scene. It's hard to see this as anything but a bald-faced lie. And yet it's interesting that the condemnation of Scripture is so one-sided. It's always against the unholiness of Esau and the consequence of his sin. And the positive conclusion is on the eventual. There's a positive conclusion. It's the eventual repentance of Isaac, where we read, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. Instead of Rebekah and Jacob, we really need to see Isaac in a terrible light. Isaac is continually described here as making decisions and being influenced and driven by his senses, his appetites, instead of honoring God's word, which said, the older shall serve the younger. And even earlier on, the prophecy of God was actually, we could say, you know, this prophecy of God was actually confirmed by that whole soup incident. This binding agreement when Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, it confirms the prophecy of God. So Isaac's desire to privately, you notice that? Privately give Esau this blessing. It's treacherous. It's meant to be private. And yet, these kinds of blessings were typically public events. So Isaac's the one being treacherous and deceitful here. And that there's this repeated emphasis on loving Esau's food. It's a hint towards the original sin. The choice of food over God's word. Food over God's command, which led all of humanity into the fall of sin. So in order to rightly see what's going on here, it's helpful to understand the different, I've mentioned types of deception. Well, one author was really helpful to me, James Jordan, wrote a wonderful book who really defends some of the patriarchs and some of these biblical characters that we're so quick to just think the worst of. And he describes five categories of deception that we all recognize as not being sinful, four of the five, that is. So the first is just, you know, a joke, a playful lie, actors in a theater. It's meant to please. And so we have a playful lie. And then second, he calls an obliging lie. And an obliging lie is told to protect someone, like the Christians hiding the Jews from the Nazis. It's a lie that serves the advantage of someone else, and it prevents sin. A third kind of lie is the destructive lie. It's the breaking of the ninth commandment. It's meant to harm your neighbor. A fourth kind, you know, think of the wartime deception. You ever see those documentaries in World War II where Allied forces had like those inflatable tanks and cars and stuff? They deceive the enemy into thinking their forces were being built up over here, so then they come around here. How sinful for them to be so deceptive. No, we don't think along those lines. Wartime deception, military tactics used to deceive a tyrannical enemy for the sake of preserving life. And then a fifth kind of lie is one that's meant to build up to a point of revealing the truth. It's meant to shock a sinner into realizing their sin. And Jordan calls this an evangelistic deception. And we may even see, and then he gives some examples that's interesting. We would never attribute sin to Jesus. And yet he says, you know, what about Jesus on the road to Emmaus? He let those guys think that he was just a traveler who was ignorant of the Messiah who died on the cross. For a point, of an eventual reveal, right? Or later on in Genesis, what do we see Joseph doing? A form of deception in order to shock his sinful brothers, right? Concerning their sin, pretending, well, he didn't reveal that he was their brother. Certainly, we think of Nathan, the prophet, telling an untrue story to arouse the anger of King David, meant to shock him, meant to reveal that he's the man. A deception that's meant to open his eyes to his sin and bring about repentance. So again, on a practical level, don't lie. Don't go away thinking that it's justified. Rarely, and then in situations, we need to rightly see it. I'm pointing this out so that we rightly look at this story. In general, deceptions have a terrible, painful, divisive effect on our relationships. But there's more going on here. This is not a simple family situation. It's a cosmic battle having to do with God's plan, leading to our redemption. So it'd be too simplistic to just say, isn't Rebecca terrible? Isn't that Jacob such a deceiver? No, it's Isaac that's being terrible here. He's become the tyrant. The base sinner controlled by his appetites. The fool who's actually blessed with an Abigail who's protecting him from himself, or a Joseph, a Nathan that deceives him for the sake of revealing how foolish, how sinful he's been, to bring him to repentance. And he does come to repentance. Isaac does come to repentance. Hebrews 11 is right in saying Isaac does eventually act in faith and invoke future blessings on Jacob and Esau. She gets him to do the right thing, blessing God's chosen one. And have you ever read this story and thought, why didn't Isaac just take that blessing away? Give it to Esau. It's gained illegally by deception, so why would it be binding? It's not magic. It's a matter of justice. So why not just say, well, that doesn't count. Esau, come here. I'm going to bless you as I meant to do. Do you wonder about that? Here's why. Because the trick worked. It not only kept him from a great sin, but it revealed the sinful path that he was on. It shocked him into eventually doing the right thing, resigning himself to that blessing, actually being right, going to God's chosen son, knowing that God's blessing rightly belongs to Jacob, which he knew all along. So, God is sovereign. He works through many means. His plan cannot be thwarted by the foolishness of man. And he even uses man's sinful motives for his good purposes. In this case, blessing his choice in Jacob and mercifully opening Isaac's eyes to his sinful rebellion. Okay, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Isaac's repentance is not until the very end. His initial response to the deception is just, he's trembling with anger. Let's pick it up at verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Oh, then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it, and before you came, I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." Not really. "He took away my birthright." Not really. "And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Oh, it's a painful story, isn't it? With all of this pain, it's so tempting to be disgusted with Jacob, that dirty trickster, and to feel sympathy for poor Esau. But we shouldn't. Ultimately, we should see God accomplishing his will, because before they were born, the word of the Lord said, "The older shall serve the younger." And this wasn't a good guess by God, seeing what, playing the inevitable, the statistics, being a good guesser. No, it's the command of God, the choice of God. As we see Paul quoting from Malachi concerning God's sovereign choice, saying, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." It's God's choice, not ours. And he will accomplish his sovereign will. And even this painful event in Esau's life leads to an eventual softening and maturing, and after many years, a reconciliation. He may have come to faith even, I wonder, when you see them come back together again. And yet, he wasn't God's choice for the line that would lead to the Messiah. The initial reaction to the deception was anger and resignation to the blessing. But the bookend to this story brings us back to the big picture. Remember that the last paragraph in Genesis 26, it's a prologue to this story, and it shows Esau marrying these Hittite women, making life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's contrary to God's line, right? To marry within a promised line, the people of God, And he's acting contrary to that. So that's the prologue to this story. That's one bookend. And now let's read the epilogue that brings closure to this particular story, that reassures us of God's continued plan of redemption, beginning with verse 46, and then ending with Genesis 28 and verse 5. Let's read. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Look what he's doing here. Yes, the first blessing was by deception, and now he's affirming it. He's repented. He's come to his senses here. And he's instructing and guiding him to keep in line with his marriage, just as Abraham had done with him. "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." Doesn't seem like he's very bitter towards him now, does it? "That you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land, your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." He's thinking big picture and God's covenant promise. "Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." It's a great conclusion to a very hard story. It's great because there's redemption. Isaac is brought from his flesh to now walking again in faith. The deception was used of God to reveal the big picture, the truth, and Isaac's eyes are open to God's way. Now it's more than a resignation of a stolen blessing, but repentance that leads to an actual confirmation of God's blessing. Now he's restored to a right position as the patriarch, leading his family, directing Jacob, promising Jacob the promised son to continue in the line that will lead to the Messiah. Isaac is restored and responds in faith. The conclusion we read in the book of Hebrews, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Our actions matter. Esau's selling of his birthright for a bowl of soup revealed his sin, despising God's blessings. It confirmed God's will, God's choice. And even though we might feel sorry for Esau, his decisions, our decisions, have consequences. In Esau's case, we read that afterward, when he desired to inherit that blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. He couldn't change it. It's done. Though he sought it with tears. Esau, he couldn't undo the actions having to do with his birthright. But later on, we'll see a different kind of repentance. One related to his heart and possibly his heavenly standing. Esau's foolish, sinful actions are used as a warning to us. And yet in Genesis 33, spoiler alert, instead of wanting to kill his brother, what does he do? He embraces him and shows him love and forgiveness. So those of you, maybe parents, who feel the kind of hurt and loathing of life expressed by Rebekah, there may be more to come in your story. God is gracious. He uses the painful circumstances of life to sometimes, as he sovereignly wills, to sometimes bring about, well, actually he promises in all things to be working for our good. We trust that the end result will be good. It may not be the good that you want, but God's idea of what's good is much better than ours. We don't know the end of the story, but we do know the grace and kindness of God. We do know that he invites us to pray, and he uses our prayers in our lives, lived in faith to accomplish his good, his sovereign will. So keep praying. Keep walking in faith. Continue worshiping him. Keep trusting him. And I think this story is just meant to show us, oh, he's worthy, isn't he? It's worthy of our lives lived in faith, of our going to him in prayer, of our gathering together to worship him. He's great. Let's pray. Lord God, these stories, these histories in your plan of redemption, they continually reveal to us that you are at work, working through the various actions of man to accomplish your sovereign will. So help us to hear and to know your word, to believe it and obey it, to live according to it in faith. May this history both give us warning and a confident hope in you. Encourage and strengthen these, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.